This is Watchin Lake Bible School 2013. We have the privilege of having our brother Carl Perry with us. His theme for this week has been Be Perfect. And for today, his fifth and final class is on the topic of doing the will of our Lord. Brother Carl.
Thank you very much, and good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, today we come to our final session on the Discourse of the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to see that the Lord's focus and penetration is now going to come to a remarkable climax. Judge not, that ye be not judged. It was the responsibility of the king in Israel to be the supreme judge. It was the functionality of kings to execute justice and judgment and mercy on the throne of Judah. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns in Isaiah 16 verse 5, he will sit as a king, judging and seeking judgment. But the Lord is now going to look at this aspect of judgment where he's going to warn us very clearly about what we can and can't judge. From the very earliest of days, Israel was in need of judgment. You remember Moses? Moses was the man who in the wilderness had a tent set up, and the number of people from morning till noon was streaming down the wilderness until Jethro, his father-in-law, said, "Look, you wear yourself out, Moses." And it is significant, brothers and sisters, that the Lord did not say, "You have heard it was said of old time, but I say unto you." No, none of that's here. Instead, the Lord talks about judging. Jesus is not saying that we can't discern or judge issues of right and wrong. I mean, how else are we going to love righteousness and hate iniquity? We need to understand the difference between right and wrong and make judgments about that. He's not saying that we can't discern issues between brethren. Plenty of evidence in the epistles about the need to judge all those issues. But what he is warning about, brethren and sisters, is this censorious, judgmental attitude that's so easy to cultivate and make a habit of our lives. You know, it's an attitude which in the end despises people. It's an attitude in the end which makes rash judgments, hasty decisions based on a fraction of the evidence. In Luke chapter 6, which I'd like you to turn to, we really have the concept expounded a little bit more in full. Luke chapter 6. Here it is, the discourse on the plain. Verse 37. But before we read verse 37, we need to look at the context, the verse before. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not. Now look at the context in which the word judge appears. So the context of being merciful like God. Point number one. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. And then the Lord adds this expression, not found in Matthew. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now, there's more information given here. Judge not and condemn not. We are talking about this predisposition that we all seem to have of making decisions about people which judge and condemn them, and we pigeonhole them for life. We're not allowed to do that. The Lord only has the prerogative of making those decisions of judgment and condemnation. We can judge issues, we can judge what's right and wrong, we can judge between brethren to make decisions right and wrong, but we cannot judge and condemn, and we're all guilty of it at some stage in our life. We've made a decision based on hearsay, where someone's told us part of the story, and we immediately accept that on face value without any further recourse to the other side of the story. How about that? There are several sides to a story. And we've immediately made up our mind, we've judged and condemned that person, and we've only heard part of the evidence. And the Lord says this in Luke 6 as in Matthew 7, with the same measure that you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Do you expect, brothers and sisters, to stand in front of our Lord Jesus Christ to give account? And expect that the evidence is only going to be given on part of the story? You would expect the greatest consideration from Jesus Christ, and yet we are unwilling to give that same generosity to others in Christ Jesus. Forgive, says verse 37. And you shall be forgiven. There's the opposite. What's the opposite of judging and condemning? It's forgiving. You see, that's the antidote to this judgmental kind of thing. And he has this picture of this man going to the market with a big bushel, and he's bought some grain. And the person selling him the grain packs the grain in and packs it in and packs it in until finally it's overflowing. And the man comes into the market well satisfied that he's bought more than enough. If we had that same generosity of spirit, that same sense of forgiving, that overflowing sense of forgiving, then we will receive in kind by God. Now think about that. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Now back in Matthew chapter 6, whatever judgment we give out, we will receive. And that establishes a well-known principle in the Word of God. God rewards us according to our deeds. And there's absolute justice in that, isn't there? You can't stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say it's going to be an unjust kind of judgment. It will be absolutely right. He will reward us how we have rewarded other people. He shall have judgment without mercy, says James, that hath shown no mercy. For mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And there, judgment and mercy are personified in a court. And a brother's on trial, as it were. And the prosecutor is judgment, and the other lawyer is mercy. And judgment is making his plea against the brother. We're not talking about sins regarding fellowship, we're talking about differences between us. And finally, when the lawyer mercy gets up and appeals to the judge, this brother's humble, this brother isn't deserving of this, this brother requires forgiveness, the judge stands up and says, mercy prevails, and the court erupts in rejoicing. Forgive and condemn not is the exhortation of Jesus Christ. With what measure ye meet, in verse 2, it shall be measured to you again. Now we're talking about the language of balances here. The language of weights. Decision making. Come with me to Deuteronomy 25. You know, Brother Stephen's been dealing with Saul and Amalek. Well, here's a chapter about Amalek, and it's an interesting context. Deuteronomy 25. See, the language of balances, weights, they become symbols, if you like, of our actions and our attitude. In Deuteronomy 25, in verse 13, thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. Now that's interesting. There is a difference here between the marketplace and the house, the ecclesia and the world. The law says, I don't want you to have different weights of measure. You see, when you went to the market, you could buy things by putting a weight on a scale, and that would then balance up with what you're buying. And what these people in Israel were doing, actually, were making the weight which you bought things heavy and the weight in which you sold things lighter. So you sold less and you bought more on the same weight. I don't want you to have that kind of attitude. A favorable disposition to your friends and your family, and an unfavorable disposition to those whom are just your acquaintances, who are not as close to the family. See that? In verse 15, thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and a just measure shalt thou have. Completeness, wholeness, integrity, balance, fairness. Those are the weights we have to make our decisions on. And then immediately after that comes verse 16. All that do such things are an abomination. So is this serious, brothers and sisters? Is this serious? That little phrase, abominations, does not occur frequently in the law. But when it does, you've got to listen to what it's saying. God does not want the falsifying of balances. He wants an absolute integrity and fairness in all decision making. No matter who it is, whether it's your closest friend, doesn't matter. One judgment for one for another is the same. Then immediately after comes Amalek in verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now why is it that the law should immediately go from balances and weights and judgment to what Amalek did? Because, brothers and sisters, if you have weights that are lacking integrity, and you are disadvantaging the feeble in the ecclesia, you are just like Amalek, picking off the feeble, the hindmost, those who need more mercy rather than judgment. Isn't that interesting? So when we come back to Matthew chapter 7, we expect from our Lord Jesus Christ the fairest considerations. We expect mercy at the judgment seat. Well, think about how you should really deal with each other. The Lord said in John 7, judge not according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. We need to make decisions, but we need all the evidence, righteous judgment. James chapter 2 and verse 12. Speak and do as those that should be judged by the law of liberty. Speak and do. What we say to other brothers and sisters that we know expresses a decision, a judgment. Oh, brother so-and-so, have you heard about sister so-and-so? Well, they did this, so therefore they must be this. Speak and do according to those that should be judged by the law of liberty. Where's our generosity? Love thinketh no evil. What love does is it accepts the best in people. And sometimes when you hear a story, you think, that just can't be right. That can't be right. There's got to be something else in that story. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. But we're guilty, aren't we, of that? So in verse 3, this is very clever by the Lord. He asks a question, why? Now, as soon as he asks the question why, he's asking us to judge ourselves. And that is really something we're not very comfortable doing. We're very happy to pass judgments and pigeonhole people. But when it comes to ourselves, we gloss over the faults. We don't take into account all the blemishes. We're uncomfortable actually examining ourselves. Where's the just balance here? Where's the just weight? And we are masters at self-justification. We justify things in our own eyes. The proverb tells us that. It's a trait of human nature. You will justify your activities, whatever those activities are. So the Lord now says, look inwardly. You know, instead of being focused on other people, look at yourself. And you'll find frequently, Ben says, that the Lord does that in the way he deals with people. Look at yourself. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Why are you behaving like this, he says. You know, we've talked about the eye, haven't we, in our studies. The light of the body is the eye. Well, here it is, discerning now. And notice the expression, thy brother's eye. Verse 4, to thy brother. We're part of a family. God has called you, God has called myself, God has called the person next to you. We are part of a family. And therefore, in any of these situations where we need to discern issues, we need to understand we're in a family. You can't just make a decision divorced from the fact that God has called the brother or the sister you are dealing with. You've got to remember that. You've got to keep that in mind. Not just anybody we're discussing or talking with. It's a member of the family that God has called. And, you know, we have the situation, don't we, of a little mote. You know, the Greek word means a dry twig or a piece of straw or a splinter. So here we have a person working in the fields. He's in the ecclesial field. He's busy working. And as he's working, a gust of wind blows this little splinter out. You know, it's like getting a little splintered twig and, oh, the eye runs, and you try and rub it out, and it's an awful situation, irritating. And you've decided to help this person. Now, you've decided that this little irritation needs to be addressed. And you come along, and you try and help this particular individual take this annoying little irritating splinter out of the eye. And in your eye, in this ironic humor, is this whopping great beam which blinds. Doesn't matter which way you turn, you've got the beam in front of your eyes. You can't see a thing. You can't see a thing. Why is it that in our perversity, we can see so clearly the faults of others, and we are so blind to our own faults? You know, why are we so perverse like that? And that is so true, isn't it? How often have you seen a family whose children are an absolute disaster, and they come and help somebody whose child needs a bit of help? And you look at that and you think, hold on, this just doesn't add up. And whilst the brother and sister may have the fullest of intentions in helping, their own home's a disaster. It's not stopping that individual helping, but it is reducing the effectiveness of that help. Because in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, why are you helping me when you should be helping your own family? They might have the greatest intentions, but you see, it is not as effective as the person who comes to you whose household is in order. You'll listen a bit more carefully. I know in our own ecclesia that we have a brother who is very, very sincere. And when that brother speaks, a lot of brothers and sisters listen because they know his genuineness is exactly that, genuine. Or how, in verse 4, how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine eye. So you see, the first situation in verse 3 is a very casual inspection. But it's the kind of person that actually does nothing about it. Considerest. The word means to examine attentively. So here's a brother and sister looking across the ecclesia and thinking, oh, that brother and sister's got a problem. Oh, yes, I can see that problem. And does nothing about it. We're very adept at that. Have you heard? Oh, yes, I've heard that. Oh, sort of back in the subconscious, you pigeonhole that individual, but you do nothing about it. And the second individual, they at least want to try and help. Let me pull it out. Would you want a person with a beam in front of their eye to go anywhere near you with a little pair of tweezers to get out of your eye? No way in the world. No way in the world. And that beam, which is 1,000 times bigger than that little splinter, is a mark of hypocrisy. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. We're talking about a person who wants to help. And the record is saying, the Lord is saying, look, you are in the best position to help when you yourself have sorted out that problem first in your own life. It doesn't stop you helping, but you will be ineffective. Then thou shalt see clearly. Our weaknesses shouldn't be an excuse for not helping. But if you're looking to reform others, make sure that you reform yourself first. See, that's why, brothers and sisters, Paul outlines the qualifications of eldership in Timothy and Titus. Because where there is brethren and sisters of good standing, though they sin and though they fall, nevertheless they are in a better position to help. Get your own life sorted out. Now, one of the great themes of the Proverbs in relation to this is the subject of reproof. You see something in someone's life, you try and help them, they don't listen, try and help them, and you bear long with them, and in the end, you've actually got to reprove them. Look, this is not right. This is not right. And you know, brothers and sisters, that in the theme of reproof through the Proverbs and through the Scriptures, and this is what the Lord is talking about, taking some sort of corrective action, which may involve reproof, there are a lot more Proverbs about receiving reproof than giving reproof. Because the Lord knew that none of us really enjoy receiving advice from other brethren and sisters. Let's be honest. No one likes to be told the house is a disaster or they're working too long hours at night and not home for the children, or they're pursuing money too much rather than spending time in the truth, or they're neglecting their spouse. No one likes to be told that. And the Proverbs talks about a wise reprover on an obedient ear. And you need both of those qualities to make it work properly. A wise reprover. It's not the brother who, as soon as the meeting's finished on Sunday morning, bells you up in the corner and wags his finger under your nose. That's not a wise reprover. You know, if only we had the skill of a Nathan, who had this tremendous parable to David. And David, absorbed by the story of that, taken by the drama of that, in the end judged himself. And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." David said, "I've sinned." And I don't think Nathan would have got that kind of response unless he'd drawn David in, a wise reprover. If only we had the skill to be able to pick the time, the environment, the right words, the right opportunity. If only we could do that. But sometimes we mess that up so much. But on the other side of the equation is an obedient ear. It's a willingness by an individual to accept advice. We don't like doing that. And it's the same, isn't it, with a person trying to help us get rid of this little splinter. We don't like that kind of advice. The Word of God is designed for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And when we've got a problem, we just shy away from that. But the Lord's point is, examine yourself first. Make sure that you have the integrity and the sincerity to be able to handle that problem. And then you'll be in the best position to help. But the last thing I want, says Jesus, is for you to judge and condemn. This is difficult, isn't it? I mean, this really tests our relationship with each other when things go wrong. It's okay when things are right. When things go wrong, exceedingly difficult. When a family problem arises, or an ecclesial problem arises, or a personal problem, it's very difficult to get that right. Because the reaction we may get may be totally what we don't expect. A wise reprover, an obedient ear. Then in verse 5 he says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Now I think traditionally we've used this quotation to say, well look, you know, be careful who you're preaching the truth to. Well, I think, you know, there may be an element of truth in that. There are some people who just won't receive the Word of God, but I think it's a little bit more than that. If you come with me to Proverbs chapter 9. You see, we're in the context of judging and reproving. This is the advice that the Proverbs give, and I think this is what the Lord is actually alluding to. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So here are a couple of individuals, a scorner and a wicked man. You're at work. And there's a man there in the group who mocks religion, he mocks morality, he mocks everything. He's cynical, he enjoys humiliating people at their own expense. He derides religion and vocalizes that exceedingly loudly. You've met that person in the office, I'm sure you have. And arm in arm with that person is the wicked. You know, this man is a godless man. He has no kind of religious restraint. He's given himself up to evil. There they are in the office. And you know that when you bring the word of God to bear in that kind of conversation, you're going to get a reaction. And that reaction is going to be a strong reaction. And the proverb says that if you actually reprove that individual, you're going to do more damage than you are good. You'll get yourself shame. They'll humiliate and embarrass you. And secondly, you're going to get a blot. So your name is going to be absolute mud in that environment. So you're going to need to make a decision. You need to make a decision as to how far you're going to actually rebuke this individual. We're not talking about preaching the truth. We're talking about our reaction to this individual when he carries on. We have an expression in Australia, like a pork chop. He defames the word of God. He blasphemes the word of God. And that's the reaction you're going to get if you reprove this person. Now, back in Matthew chapter 7, I think that's what the Lord is talking about. Give not that which is holy to dogs. Cast not your pearl before swine. In the context of rebuking, you preach the truth to anybody you can. But when it comes to actually trying to change their behavior of wicked, swinish, dog-like people, it's going to backfire. Now, you can do that, says the Proverbs, says Jesus, but you're going to get a reaction. So just be warned, the reaction you're going to get is not what you're going to expect. And the truth and your good name, which will prevent you from preaching further in that office, is going to be cast to the ground and trampled. Doesn't matter how diplomatic you are, doesn't matter how careful you are, you will exasperate them even further. That's what I think he's talking about. Reproof and rebuke. Hence, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 14, about the blind scribes and Pharisees, leave them alone. They'll be blind leaders of the blind. You can only rebuke people so much. Now, in verse 7, we change direction slightly. Ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. So what's the thought flow between verse 6 and verse 7? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, in all of these circumstances of judging between right and wrong, of judging issues, of trying to sort through the labyrinth of decision-making in life, we need wisdom. And therefore, verse 7 says that if you lack wisdom, and that's the point of James, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives of all men liberally. God is not going to tell you off for asking. He's not going to deride or belittle you for seeking understanding and wisdom. So ask, and it shall be given you. We've spoken about asking, haven't we, in the Lord's Prayer. Seek and you shall find. We've spoken about seeking in our previous studies, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And knocking is a persistency. Knock, knock, knock until the door is answered. Come with me to Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. You know, John took this figure to another extent, didn't he? And he made the point that the knocking's on the other side of the door, actually, as well. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So here we are, knocking on heaven's door, seeking answers and wisdom and help in our decision-making process. And on the other side of the door, the Lord is also knocking, as it were. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. You'll be a king if you open the door and respond to the voice and sup with him in fellowship. You'll be a king upon a throne. Yes, we do recognize we lack wisdom. Yes, we do recognize we need help. Solomon, the greatest of kings, beginning of his reign, asked wisdom of God. And if he needs it, how much more should we? And his wisdom, actually, was to judge Israel. He felt an inadequacy to be able to go through all of the difficulties of judging and helping brethren and sisters. He asked for wisdom, and he received that wisdom. And God can and does give wisdom. For everyone, says verse 8. That's a pretty comprehensive phrase, isn't it? Everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. You know, there's a definiteness about the Lord's response to those appeals for help. And they come in different ways, don't they? I mean, how often have you struggled with a problem and you've made it a matter of prayer, and then all of a sudden a brother gets up in an exhortation and just happens to exhort on a verse, and you think, of course. Or doing the readings, or a casual comment from a brother and sister, and somehow a solution presents itself because we're looking for that solution. We're seeking help. And they come in the most unusual ways. But there's a definiteness here, isn't there? You shall receive, you shall find, you shall be open. And that requires faith, great faith. But you need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the response that God gives is not necessarily what you're looking for. I mean, he looks at this example of a family. It's a birthday time, say. And one of the children's going to receive birthday gifts. I hope you give birthday gifts. I hope not offending anybody. Hanukkah, how about that? No. Birthdays, okay? You are not going to buy, as a responsible parent, a present that's going to injure that child. You're not going to buy him an electric drill to drill through his hand, are you, if he's a young child? You're not going to do that. You are going to make the present absolutely appropriate for your child. And in a very simple way, Jesus said, well, look, your Father in heaven does exactly that. At the end of verse 11, he gives us good things. Now, those good things is in God's estimation of what's good. It may be trial, it may be tragedy, it may be blessing. It may be something which we don't really feel that we need or want, but as far as God is concerned, he knows precisely the gift. Now we're going to have the faith, brothers and sisters, to understand that. The trial that God puts upon myself is different from the one he puts upon you, because he knows the pressure points and he knows the benefits of that trial for you individually. He knows you better than you know yourself. And we have to believe that in all of this, good gifts is the ultimate gift of God. We've got to believe that. So we pray and we seek and we knock and we receive. And that is, whatever we receive, the goodness of God for our benefit. Therefore, in verse 12, all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you and God should do to us, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This idea of giving the best to people is the law and the prophets. We ourselves expect good things. We expect the best considerations. Therefore, why can't we give it to others? And if we could do that, which is equivalent to loving each other as ourselves, we'd be a far different community. Put yourself in other people's shoes. Understand their needs, because you've got the same. Now in verse 13, our knocking brings us to a gate. There's a searching that brings us to a gate. We come to the wall, and side by side are two gates. And to the Jew, of course, as far as he was concerned, he was on the road in the kingdom. But the Lord said, no, that's actually not the case. In verse 13, there is a straight gate and a wide gate. And the word straight is an old English word which means narrow. There's a narrow gate and there is a wide gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Now to the Jew, this is revolutionary. He thought he was on the right path, but the Lord's saying, no, many actually take the wrong choice. So you see, we're back to decision making. We're back to judging what gate we need to take. And the gate which the truth involves, Jesus is the door, by the way, has restrictions. It is a straightened gate. And to get through that gate, there are certain parameters which are restrictive. We are asked to crucify the flesh with its affections and its lust. That is restrictive. People don't like that. But we've got through the gate, brothers and sisters. Here we are today, baptized. The door's been opened. We've chosen the right gate. Straight is that gate in verse 14. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The population of Christadelphians across the world is a microcosm in percentage. That shouldn't be a point of boasting. It should be a point of deep gratefulness. Of all the billions upon the face of the earth, a handful across the globe have been called into the truth. An amazing thing. I mean, who are we, brethren and sisters, really? The God's providence should seek out across all the people of the globe, just a few here, a few there, just to get to that gate. An astounding thing. The Jew, of course, prided himself in his heritage. We should never get to that position. Never. Be exceedingly thankful. And here we are. We're on the track. We're on the narrow way. And as we journey on that narrow way, there are many pitfalls and many dangers that threaten the journey. And in the goodness of God, we travel. We meet all kinds of people on this narrow path. Sort of tortuously winds its way to the kingdom of God. We meet all sorts of people. And one of the people we meet on the way are teachers in verse 15. And some of those people are false teachers. Beware, says verse 15, of false prophets which come to you. So they approach us. They have sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Okay, now here is the problem. We are not permitted to judge and condemn individuals. So how on earth are we going to work out that this teacher is a true prophet or a false prophet? Can you see the problem? Well, the answer comes back in verse 16. And I think this is one of the infallible rules of being able to discern a person's intent by what they do. You shall know them by their fruits. Have a look at the fruit of their teaching. If the teaching's wrong and you can discern the teaching, that's great. Sometimes the teaching, though, is so carefully and skillfully interwoven with error that it's hard to work out what's right and what's wrong, and you shake your head. Well, look at the damage they do. Look at the fruit. And that's an infallible rule, said Jesus. You shall know them by their fruits. Because false teachers inevitably disrupt, take away disciples, cause schisms, agitate, and destabilize. And it may not be their teaching that does that, but their behavior that does that. Because their doctrine eventually outworks itself in behavior. You see, outwardly, he's a brother, she's a sister. Inwardly, she's a ravening wolf, he's a ravening wolf. But you don't know that until you see the fruit. So we are permitted to make decisions based on what they do, the fruits of their labor. If those fruits are evil, then we take the appropriate biblical action to handle that. Think about fruits, says Jesus. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? We laugh at that. No. Well, it's the same in the spiritual realm as well. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It's a law of nature. It's a law of scriptural analogy as well. Verse 20. Wherefore, by your fruits you shall know them. You want to see the fruit? Come to Isaiah 5. God planted a vineyard. He did everything possible to get the right fruit from that vineyard. Everything possible. Right soil, right conditions, right fertilizer, even built a watchtower to make sure that the wild beasts didn't destroy it. So verse 7 of Isaiah 5, for the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold a cry or a clamor. You can have the best conditions in ecclesial life. You can have the greatest family group in ecclesial life. And in the end, you'll still get some of those people who produce fruit that is not right. So back in Matthew chapter 7, on the path to the kingdom, be aware of that. All sorts of traps, all sorts of difficulties, and it needs discernment. We don't judge and condemn, we discern. And we need to make that discernment right and true. Well, eventually the path leads to the kingdom of God. And the final day of judgment will come. And this is the reason why we don't judge and condemn, because Jesus is the judge. And we're presented, brothers and sisters, with a group of people who, on the external, the outside, appear to be absolutely righteous. And it's the Lord's prerogative to delve into that, not ours. Come to Romans chapter 14. Look at this. You see, because Paul here in Romans 14 actually puts his finger on the pulse. In verse 10 of Romans 14, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? And there is the issue. When you judge and pigeonhole and condemn another person, you are despising him and setting him at naught. That's what we do. We hear the story, we only hear part of the story, and because it's coming from a friend, we believe that wholeheartedly. And we make a decision and we despise that brother. What a silly brother. Fancy doing that. Oh, do you expect any better from him? And all the derogatory statements flow from that decision making. That's the problem with judging and condemning. We set them at naught. So why do you judge your brother, says Paul? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Why are you worried about judging other people when you need to worry about yourself, says Paul? There it is. Get your own house in order. Get your own life in order. Therefore, in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. If you want to make a judgment, look at your own life and make sure that your behavior is not actually causing others to stumble. It's pretty blunt language when you think about it. So back in Matthew 7, we have traversed the way of life, and now we stand with other brothers and sisters at the judgment seat. Then the Lord says in verse 21 this, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here's a group of people, and the Lord says many. This is sobering because, you see, the few that have found the straight gate now assemble at the judgment seat, and there's a great multitude. Knowledge brings responsibility. Light brings responsibility. Some will stand there baptized, and some will stand there not baptized. But their knowledge and sufficiency of knowledge will bring them to the judgment seat and they'll give account. But here's a group in verse 22 that profess that Jesus is their Lord. And there's a double emphasis here. Lord, Lord. They're out to impress. He says, not everyone's. Actually, that says that is going to enter the kingdom. Just because you profess to be a Christophian, there's no real guarantee that you are a Christophian in heart. But the criteria in verse 21 is he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And those words are absolutely critical to understand. It's not he that doeth the law of my Father. It's not he that doeth the word of my Father, it's he that doeth the will of my Father. His intention, what he really wants, what he's really after. What is the will of God, brothers and sisters? Just keep your hand in Matthew 8, come to Matthew 18. The parable of the lost sheep has a conclusion in verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of our own brethren and sisters should perish in the way. It's not his will. His will is for them to be saved and restored. That's part of his will. In Psalm 40, the Messiah in spirit says, I came to do thy will, O God. I delight in thy law. It's the intent of God, the real intent of what God wants. It's obedience from the heart. So verse 21 of Matthew 7 says we have to know the will of God and we have to do it. It's equivalent in verse 24 to hearing and doing these sayings of mine. Matthew 5. 6 and 7 expresses the will of God. If you want to know what God's will is, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, these sayings of mine, that's the will of God. It's paralleled in verse 24, these sayings of mine with the will of God. We have no excuse. We know what the will of God is. It's expressed in this discourse. But it's to be done. We'll leave this camp and we go back into life. Come Monday morning, the round of business and family life and all the things that the world pursues. We're back into that race again. Doeth the will. And this camp will become a distant memory perhaps in a couple of weeks' time. Doeth the will. It does take a sense of discipline, commitment. And then in verse 22... there are those that have done things. Look at them. We've prophesied in thy name. In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. Excuse me. In the context of the first century, these are people who had the spirit gifts. They were doing everything. Preaching, healing, active, committed. And you think, well, surely, these benefits will be acceptable. And then we have the most chilling words in the New Testament, verse 23. I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Hold on, I'm preaching. I'm healing. I'm doing great things in your name. Workers of iniquity. How is it, brothers and sisters, how is it that you can be busy in the truth, active in the truth, and be a worker of iniquity? I never knew you, is the judgment given. The Lord does not recognize them. What is missing in this equation? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, you can give your body to be burned. You can do the most incredible things. If you don't have love, tinkling brass and sounding cymbal, just empty noise, annoying empty noise. What's missing in this equation is a family love. I don't even recognize you. You know, there is no resemblance to the citizenship of these chapters and your behavior. I don't even recognize you. You know, those are the most chilling words, aren't they? You think you're doing the right thing. You're busy doing the right thing. But the motive is missing. It's just like the Pharisees, doing things by rote. There's got to be this relationship. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou hast sent. And this knowing and relationship and family connection and dependency and love, that's what's missing. Keep your hand in Matthew, come to Jeremiah 9. Knowing God, to be known of him, to be recognized by him. Jeremiah 9. Verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. For those things are nothing. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. There it is. A relationship, a dependent relationship, a loving relationship, that in knowing God and in reflecting his qualities and manifesting his ways sees itself in the exercise of his character. Judgment, loving kindness, righteousness. That's what I want. Now, to get that right, brothers and sisters, coming back to Matthew chapter 7, is the challenge of the Discourse of the Mount. And you can imagine the audience, you would have heard a pin drop. This carpenter is going to be the king and the judge in that day, and he's going to decide who's going to be in that kingdom or out of that kingdom. And he'll have all sorts of people with all sorts of protestations, with all sorts of declarations of innocence and righteousness, and he's going to make decisions. And people that we think deserve it will not be there. He's the only one that can determine that. They've gone through the right gate, on the right path, they get to the judgment seat, and they're workers of iniquity. Brothers and sisters, it is chilling to think about this. To get our motives right, get the relationship right, to know him and be known of him. So he concludes the whole discourse with a parable. Therefore, whoever, there it is again, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free, whoever heareth these sayings of mine. See, faith comes by hearing, and doeth them. I would liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We teach that little song to our children. We delight in the way in which they act that out, but there's a seriousness behind this. There's two types of building. In the building world, there's a physical law that says if you build a house on a sandy foundation, it's going to collapse. It's a physical law. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. It is exactly the same. If you don't build on a foundation of rock, you are going to fall. What's in the natural world will occur in the spiritual world. So you've got to get the foundation right. Now, building a house on a rock is, in fact, an allusion to the building of the temple on Mount Moriah. It's founded on a rock. So it's not just an ordinary house, it's the house of God. A place where God dwells. A place where God is worshipped. See, this is all part of knowing. You know somebody who's in your house. They dwell with you. They live with you. This is part of the parable here. And it's more than the house, brothers and sisters, because we have the floods arising. We've just dealt with that with our teenagers about Noah. Did you know, brothers and sisters, that when Noah built the ark, he built it in three stories with a window? Do you know that when God gave the plans to Solomon for the temple, there were three stories and a window of lights? The ark and the house are identical, interchangeable symbols. Same with us. An ark for the saving of our house. You build it on a strong foundation. That rock is Christ. That foundation is the truth. You've got to get that foundation right. So what's the foundation of sand? Well, you know, but as you grab your concordance and you look at the word sand, and you find, in fact, that in nearly all cases, it's used of the seed of Abraham. They should be as the sand of the seashore. And that was the problem of the Jew. He built his house on a genealogical record. He built his foundation on the fact that I'm linked with Abraham through birth. That foundation will never, never, never stand. A foundation built on flesh. Never stand. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the conclusion of our discourse. We're building now. We're constructing now. What kind of edifice are we building? What kind of foundation have we secured? Is it strong? The Word of God? Or is it a very ephemeral, shaky kind of foundation? Our final quotation comes in Isaiah 28, because this is where it comes from. Two buildings in Jerusalem, two ways of life, which will be tested at the judgment seat. It actually occurred in the days of Hezekiah. And in Isaiah 28, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. Here it is. A foundation on a rock. It's a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste. Or when that's quoted in the New Testament, he that has faith will not be ashamed. It takes faith to build on this foundation. In verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet. So one day this building is going to be tested, and God's going to put a plumb line against this particular building, and he's going to check to see whether it's square and it's in line with the master building. Judgment of a house. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. There's another building next door, a flimsy building, a building that just doesn't stand because it's built on no foundation. And when the hail comes, and the storm comes, and the floods come, that refuge of lies is just swept away. So our life in the truth is either one big lie, one big act, or it's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We make the choice, brothers and sisters. We need to know God and be known of our Lord. We need to make sure that these sayings of our Lord are understood and put into practice. And that will take consideration and discipline and time and the strength of God to do that. But if we can keep these sayings of Jesus Christ, when he comes, we will be indeed true citizens of Zion.